So this series we're in the middle of right now is talking about how to make a house into a home. And I really believe that God is taking us through this at this strategic juncture in our church's history, because for many of us, we've settled into this place that we occupy on Sunday mornings from 10 o'clock till 11:15, and it's just become a house. It's a place that it's a roof over our heads, and it's a place that we occupy. But a home requires more than just being somewhere. It's more than just a physical location. A home is where we have a vested interest. A home is where there's ownership. A home is where there are memories being made. There are stories being told. And so we want you to move from this being a house to being a home. And so for the last few weeks and ongoing in this week and next, we're talking about those things that we hold the most highly with regard to what we value here at Trilogy. We started off talking about new stories and how God wants to do something new in every single person's life. And the first thing that he wants to do is introduce them to salvation through Jesus Christ and to turn their life from darkness into light. But then he wants each one of us to experience a new story each and every day, that he wants to do something new in you, that what he did 5 years ago or 10 years ago or even yesterday is not sufficient, that you need to be seeking God for something new in your life each and every day. And then last week we talked about the value of strong families, that we really believe God has called us to invest in and to support and to heal and to encourage families and to do everything we can to help build that family strong. And that involves our next generation ministries, as far as our students and our children. It involves marriage ministry and helping marriages become stronger. It involves orphan care. There's all sorts of things that go into that in the strong family dynamic. And to introduce the value of today that we're going to be talking about today, I want to begin with a quote. And the quote is this: "I want every one of my relationships to be toxic, said no one ever." Okay? That is a quote attributed to no one, because no one says that. No one in their right mind wants all their relationships to be toxic. We all want healthy relationships, which is our third value, is healthy relationships. And that's why when we label one of our highest values as a church as healthy relationships, we need to clarify what we mean by that. We need to unpack that a little bit so we're using the same vocabulary. It's kind of a duh moment, isn't it? I mean, when you say we value healthy relationships, we all want that. But what is a healthy relationship to you may look completely different to someone else. And their concept of a healthy relationship is going to be different than yours. And the relationships that we have in our lives are critical. They can propel us to the top of a mountain or send us crashing into the deepest valley. Relationships have that kind of power in our lives. They can keep us anchored in the middle of the strongest storms that life can send our way, or they can be the source of hurricane-force winds that bring destruction in our lives. And if you've been around churches for any period of time, or any organization for that matter, with lots of people, you've seen it all. Everything from healthy, life-giving relationships to toxic, destructive relationships, and everything in between. And for most people, they define a healthy relationship in this way. A healthy relationship for most people is one that makes me feel good and has no problems. That's a healthy relationship, one that makes me feel good and has no problems. We can also go down a personal list of things that make relationships unhealthy in our minds: conflict, cliques, selfishness, gossip, codependency, and a laundry list of other things that makes relationships unhealthy from our perspective. And while some of those can be, and some of those always are unhealthy in a relationship, if we're going to define what a healthy relationship is for us as a church family, we cannot rely on personal feelings or experiences. I can't stand up here and say, well, I met with Mark the other day, and Mark told me that this is what he thinks a healthy relationship is, so here's our definition. It doesn't work that way. In fact, I can't even stand up here and say, I don't care what all y'all think. I have my perspective. Here's what a healthy relationship looks like. Because that's all subjective. It's all on us. Instead, we can't have a forum and come to a consensus. We need to look at the Word of God. This is the only place that we can define what a healthy relationship is with any sort of plumb line that is outside of ourselves. And so we're going to look at the Word of God today, what the Bible tells us, and gives us incredible examples of what healthy relationships are and what they should look like. So for a few minutes this morning, that's what I want to look at together. The Bible ranks healthy relationships as the most important thing in life. The Bible ranks healthy relationships as the most important thing in life. You see, there was a Jewish religious expert who asked Jesus a question. In Matthew 22:36, he came up and he said, "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" And the law of Moses is pretty extensive. And he's saying, "Jesus, what's the most important thing in that entire laundry list of to-do items and to-not-do items? What's the most important thing?" And Jesus gave him this answer, Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Guess what, folks? That is a relationship issue. Healthy relationships begin there, with us getting that relationship, that vertical relationship, straightened out and understanding that we need to be forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he continued, "A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." So really, it all comes down to relationships. What does? Everything. Everything that God wants from us, everything we experience, everything that God has planned for us, it all is centered on relationships, our relationship with Him and our relationships with one another. Everything in life hinges on healthy relationships. A healthy, loving relationship with God is of first importance, but healthy, loving relationship with others is right there. The Bible is all about these two important relationships. And as you work your way through the pages of Scripture, everything will come back to that. How do I know that? Because that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, everything hinges on these two things: love God, love people. And so it all has to come back to that place. And we can pretty easily identify things when it comes to unhealthy relationships. It doesn't take long for us to point our finger and say, yeah, that's not healthy, that's not healthy, that's not healthy. And I, just so you know, I was not pointing at anyone in the room when I just did that, okay? I had someone accuse me last week, unfairly, mind you, accuse me of looking at them at a very key moment in the message and saying, "You looked right at me." I said, "Bro, I don't look at anybody." Now, I just gave away that it was a man. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. But I said, "Bro, I don't look at anybody when I preach. I look at over the tops of people's heads. Okay? I don't look at people in the eyes when I preach. So if you think that I'm looking at you right now, I'm not. It's the Holy Spirit making you think that I'm looking at you." Okay? So there, I just gave away a preacher's secret. Okay? I don't look at people. I look over the top of your head so I don't get distracted by you. There you go. But we can point out unhealthy relationships, and we are quick to point out when someone else brought into the relationship that made it unhealthy. Aren't we? And we do that. But if we look at the Bible, it doesn't have a ton to say about what others do. It focuses on the person looking back at you from the mirror. Romans 12:18 says, "Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone." Doesn't say change everybody else around you so you can live in peace with them, fix their problems. No, it says do everything you can. Colossians 3:12-13, "Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves," church, "you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults." Okay, do you hear that? Make allowance for each other's faults. In other words, people around you are going to have faults. So do you. We all do. "And forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others." Man, there's a ton to unpack in that, and we're not going to even try today. As far as the Bible is concerned, you are responsible for your relationships. It doesn't mean they're all going to be perfect, but we need to do everything we can to bring health and life and love to our relationships. At least as far as it goes from our side of the equation, that's our responsibility. There is lots of good stuff in this passage in Colossians, tons of attributes that we're to focus on, mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. But at the end of it, of this passage, it really hits home for us to remember what Jesus did. Jesus sets the example for us in everything, even in this area of healthy relationships. He is the one that we need to look towards. Because it says, remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. So that is pointing to the fact that Jesus is our example. And so the way God treats us is the basis for our treatment of others. The way God treats us is the basis for our treatment of others. And Jesus' example in Scripture is who we are to pattern our relationships after. So I want to touch base on just a few key elements of lessons that we can learn from the relationships of Jesus that we see in Scripture. And as we talk about our relationships, there's all sorts of ranges in our relationships. There's the person that you see every day at Starbucks when you get your morning coffee. You don't know their name. You just see them all the time. So they warrant a head nod from you. You know, as you walk by. That's basically all you've got time for with them. You just, yep, okay. And now you can go about your day. Side note, did you know that there actually is science involved in the head nod greeting? Because I don't know if you've ever paid attention to this, but you can greet somebody like this, and you can greet somebody like this. Okay, see the difference? One up, one down. So scientists have studied this. They have way too much time on their hands. And what they have postulated is that if it is somebody you are familiar with, and you could test this yourself, although you're going to be paralyzed now and you're going to be like, I don't know which way to go. If it's somebody you're familiar with, you're going to go up. If it's somebody that you don't know and you're just acknowledging their presence, you know, like standing by the elevator, you know, you do that kind of quick nod. Down is if you don't know them. Why? Because it's some primal instinct that when we go up, we're exposing our throat, which is a vulnerable moment, and we're acknowledging to them that I trust you. And when you down, it's covering, it's guarding, it's saying I'm protecting myself. That has nothing to do with my message. It just was something that you can now wow your friends the next time you go out with them. Post it on Facebook and say, I learned this at please don't. Please don't do that. Because I don't even know where I found that. So there's the dude at Starbucks, okay? That's where that came from. And then there are the people you work with. Then there are family relationships. There are distant family relationships. There's immediate family relationships, and those are different. There's Uncle Drew that people in your family don't like to talk about. There are people you see at church. And if any of you have an Uncle Drew, I am so sorry. I tried to choose an uncommon name. There are people you see at church. There are friends you hang out with. There are some you share details of your life with. There's someone that you share everything with. The spectrum of relationships is all over the map. And some of these relationships, they are what they are. You don't choose your coworkers. You don't choose your family. But we do have some measure of control over who we allow into our lives and who we choose to share our lives with. And the first thing I want to point out to you is that Jesus chose those closest to him with intentionality. Jesus chose those closest to him with intentionality. He was incredibly intentional about who he was close to. Some of us might think we are too, but here's the key differentiator. His reasoning was very different than that of most people in our culture today. Jesus didn't choose to be close to people to make him popular, and Jesus didn't choose to be close to certain people because they made him feel good. And yet, those are the two primary reasons that people select friends in our culture today. How they make you feel, and for the status that they give you. That is why most people choose the people who are close to you. Jesus chose those who were close to him to accomplish his mission. To see God's will done. That is why Jesus chose the people he did to be close to him. And so for our purposes, the way we'll translate that, a healthy relationship is someone you feel helps you become all God has created you to be. That's a healthy relationship. So somebody could have all the same beliefs as you, And yet it's still not a healthy relationship because you're not moving each other anywhere. You're not causing each other to grow. You're not causing each other to become whom God has created you to be. And it's okay to be picky with those who are closest to you. In fact, I would say if you're not picky about those who are closest to you, you've got a problem. That's not wrong to be picky. That's not mean. That's biblical. It's incredibly important. Show me your friends, and I will show you the direction your life is going to go. They are the primary influencers in your life. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Walk with the wise and become wise. Associate with fools and get in trouble." Proverbs is full of great thoughts like that. But that is what it means to choose friends wisely, to be intentional about that. Let me just give a plug for our neighborhood groups here. Guys, our neighborhood groups, I mentioned it earlier, we're relaunching in just a few weeks, and it is an opportunity for you to engage at a more intimate level with people who call Trilogy home, and even some who don't. There's people who don't go to church at Trilogy, and yet they attend some of our neighborhood groups. That's awesome. And so I want you to be thinking about and praying about the neighborhood group that God wants you to be a part of. You see, we are on mission together. We're on mission as a church. It is not just warm fuzzies. We don't just gather on Sunday mornings because it feels good to be together, because we really like each other. It's not just to feel good about hanging out when we go to our neighborhood group. Boy, at the end of the night, I really just felt good when I left. Well, that's fine. But that's not why we're together. We're there to sharpen one another. We're there to support one another, to encourage and to speak life to one another. I want you to think about the group you're going to join, and I want you to be praying about it starting now. And this is not an arbitrary decision. This is about the mission that God has called you to. Maybe you'll end up driving to one that is further away, because that's where the Holy Spirit would prompt you to get involved. Maybe God will lead you to join one that is led by someone much older than you or much younger than you, because Jesus didn't pick his closest companions based on popularity or on feel goods. He chose those around him to get the job done so that he could be all that he was sent here to be. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." Guess what? This was written almost 2,000 years ago. And they said that the day of Jesus' return was drawing near. How much more near is it now? Guys, we need to not neglect this critical dynamic of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and that means connecting with those who can help us become all that God has designed us to be. Choose to be around people who are going to motivate you to acts of love and good works, like the writer of Hebrews tells us. Now, this next one is going to throw some of you for a loop, so buckle up, because in some ways, I think we have gotten to a place in churches today where we think, especially in churches, that we need to have kind of friendship communism, where everyone is equal. We all have to be the same, we have to treat each other the same, and we're all best friends. Guys, that's just not real. And I want you to know something this morning. This is gonna shock some of you. Jesus had favorites. Jesus had favorites, church. There were levels of his relationships. You see, there was the crowd. These were the people that followed him. He was around them. He probably recognized some, was familiar with some of them. Oh, yeah, they got three kids over there. Yeah, I've seen them before. They were with me there, and now they're here again. That's awesome. There was the crowd that followed Jesus. But then there were his disciples. There was a large, this is not just 12, this was a large number of disciples, 70-ish disciples that followed. He had a larger number of disciples who followed him around in a ministry and a learning capacity. He was closer to these disciples than he was with the crowd. Okay? He knew them more closely than he knew the crowd. So those were his disciples. But then there were the 12. The 12 were the ones he had called, he had chosen, he picked them. They were his closest companions. They went through everything together. They did life together. And we don't have a ton of personal moments shared in the Gospels of what that looked like, but they ate together, they traveled together, they did ministry together. You can imagine that there were inside jokes, there were favorite pastimes, moments of getting on each other's nerves, all that stuff that happens when you spend a ton of time with the same people. So those were the 12. And then within the 12, there were the three: Peter, James, and John. Jesus was closer to Peter, James, and John than he was the rest of the 12. This was Jesus' inner circle. He gave them special attention. He called them to do things that he didn't involve the others with. Mark 5:37, then Jesus stopped the crowd and wouldn't let anyone go with him except Peter, James, and John. Now think for a moment. How'd the other nine feel? I mean, think about that. We would have a hissy fit. Well, why did Pastor Jeff pick those three to go with him? Why not me? Why aren't we all going? I mean, we're all the same, right? Jesus loves us all. Yes, he does. But he gave these three special attention. Why did he do it? We don't know. Maybe the three of them just got him better. He just connected with them personally at a different level. Maybe they clicked. Maybe they had higher leadership potential than the others. The reasoning is not there in Scripture. We just know that Jesus did it. We see it played out. And so after the three, then there was the one, John, who was referred to in Scripture as the one who Jesus loved. You know who referred to John as the one who Jesus loved? John. But Jesus was closer to John than he was to anyone else. I mean, in today's vernacular, they were besties. Jesus and John, they were connected tighter than the other disciples were. John was the one who reclined next to Jesus at the meals. Jesus told John to take care of his mother, Mary, at the crucifixion. He said, "This is your son and this is your mother." He handed Mary off to John. He's the one that he trusted because they were close. Jesus paid him special honor and singled him out on several occasions throughout the Gospels. Now, with all of these levels of relationship that Jesus had, you can imagine what that might have led to. Yes, Jesus was accused of having cliques. They didn't call him that in Scripture, but he was called out. The disciples accused him of favoritism. There was jealousy. Yes, Jesus, God himself, accused of unhealthy relationships. This does not show dysfunction in Jesus, but in the rest of the disciples. It highlights their insecurities. It shows that they didn't understand that different levels of relationship is okay. Having people who are closer to you than others is not only okay, it's normal. Jesus did it, church. But here's the fundamental difference between what Jesus did and what we refer to today as cliques. Jesus didn't keep people out. And here's the difference. Having favorites is different than showing favoritism. Having favorites is different than showing favoritism. When our relationships get to the point that we are intentionally excluding others, we've gotten into unhealthy territory. Jesus, on the other hand, made a point to welcome those whom others kept away. Let the children come to me. He reached out to those no one wanted anything to do with. He regularly interacted with lepers, with those who were downcast, with those who were tax collectors, with the ostracized people of society. Jesus said, "Yeah, come on. I'm going to go have dinner at your house." And everybody kind of went, "Oh." Because Jesus didn't have that barrier of keeping people at arm's distance. He didn't keep people away, but he wasn't close with everyone, and we don't have to be either. Healthy relationships naturally gravitate towards some, but they don't exclude others. You understand that? Healthy relationships will naturally gravitate towards some, but they will not exclude others. You do not have to be best friends with everyone. That's unrealistic. That would be fake. You don't have to include everyone in everything you do. That would be impossible and incredibly stressful. But we need to be mindful of everyone. We need to have compassion towards everyone. We need to love and encourage and be willing to help everyone around us to become all that God designed them to be. And the final example of healthy relationships from the life of Jesus deals with a huge component of relationships, and that is conflict. What I want you to see is that Jesus didn't always agree with those closest to him. Jesus did not always agree with those closest to him. Jesus and his disciples disagreed often, and sometimes those disagreements got a little heated. There was frustration. There was even anger at times. Let me read this passage to you from Matthew 16. And as I read it, I want you to imagine the eye rolling that might have taken place from Jesus as he's saying this. Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, "You have so little faith. Why are you arguing with each other about having no bread? Don't you understand even yet? Don't you remember the 5,000 I fed with five loaves and the baskets of leftovers you picked up? Or the 4,000 I fed with seven loaves and the large baskets of leftovers you picked up? Why can't you understand that I'm not talking about bread? So again, I say, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And all of a sudden, the disciples are like, "Oh, we get it now." But Jesus, who is perfect in every way, even in his relationships, had conflict within his relationships. And this is what I want you to understand. Absence of conflict is not what we're after. Resolving conflict in a godly and biblical and healthy way is. There will be conflict. You can't avoid it. Ephesians 4:32, listen to this verse. "Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you." This is written to the church and how they are to relate to one another. Forgive one another. In order for me to have to forgive one of you, I have to be offended by you. Conflict is going to be there. And if there's a need to forgive, there has to be something to forgive. There will always be something. And sometimes we are supposed to introduce conflict into our relationships. Wait, what? But especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're supposed to introduce conflict into our relationships. Come on now. If we never have conflict in our relationships, then we're not pushing hard enough. If we never have conflict in our relationships, then you are milquetoast. You are not doing anything to help them become the person that God designed them to be. Real accountability requires you to push, to dig, to call them out. And that is not always fun, church. It doesn't always feel good. It can lead to short-term conflict, but it's the right thing to do. Guys, when Jesus called out Peter and said to his face, "Get thee behind me, Satan," do you think that led to a warm, fuzzy moment between Peter and Jesus? Or Peter and the rest of the disciples? Or the rest of the disciples and Jesus? No, on all counts, but it needed to be said because Peter was getting off mission. Proverbs 27:6, "Wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy." Now, you've heard me use this phrase before. Friends should never stab each other in the back, okay? We get that. Friends should never stab each other in the back. We should stab each other in the front. We need to be able to look one another in the eyes and say, "This is going to hurt, but you need to hear it." It's not just a good idea. It's something the Bible commands us to do. 1 Corinthians 5:12, once again, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, "It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning." Kind of flies in the face of the whole don't judge, right? And here's the thing, we aren't supposed to judge people's hearts. We aren't supposed to judge their motives. That's for God to deal with. But point out their actions. That's what friends do. Friends don't just accept. Friends don't just turn a blind eye. Oh, well, they'll work it out eventually. No, friends point out. Friends confront, not condemn. They confront to point out an area of sin or weakness that can be fixed, to give them an opportunity to make things right with God. And in the same way, if someone has offended you, give them the opportunity to make it right by going to them. Once again, this is not just a good idea. This is Bible. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. What is he teaching us there? That problems in these relationships can lead to a problem in that relationship. It inhibits, it gets in the way of our worship. Paul gives a whole teaching to the Corinthian church about their dysfunctional relationships and how they need to get it right. In fact, he told them that they weren't supposed to receive communion together until they had resolved their differences. Just put it on hold, church. You get things worked out. You figure it out. Get right with each other. Then you can celebrate the Lord's Supper. Here's the thing. We are not commanded to always agree. We're commanded to be in unity. Move in the same direction, even if we're not moving in the same way. Why is unity important? Because it's different. It sets us apart. One of the final prayers Jesus prays before the cross is on this topic of unity. And as I read this prayer, I want the worship team to come, and I want you to join me and get ready. We're going to close with communion in just a few minutes. John 17, 20 to 23. This is Jesus' prayer for you. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. According to Jesus' prayer, unity is so critical that it is the sign to the world around us that Jesus is who he said he was. We're a pretty friendly church. I love that about us. We are a very outgoing and friendly church. We assault people on the sidewalk as they walk into the building. In Jesus' name. We've got great relationships, but it would be naive and even dangerous to assume that there isn't some conflict between some people here at Trilogy. Why is it there? Because we're human. Absence of conflict is not what we're after. Resolving it in a healthy way is. We're not commanded to always agree. We're commanded to live in unity. And some of you may need to go to someone else in the church and make things right. To apologize. To stop digging your heels in and being stubborn. To ask forgiveness. Maybe to offer forgiveness. And I want you to pray about it. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you and then make it right. It's not just a good idea. It's Bible. We're going to close with communion this morning. Communion reminds us of the unity that we are not just suggested but commanded to have. Communion is about the sacrifice Jesus made for the world, way bigger than you, way bigger than me, way bigger than us, way bigger than our church. And the only way that mission is going to be accomplished is for us to lock arms, to move forward in unity, and change the world. Healthy relationships set us up for exactly that. That's why it's one of the values that guides everything we do. Healthy relationships leads to healthy community, which leads to unity. And as we get ready to receive communion this morning, we need to remember that the most important relationship Jesus had was with God the Father. And that was the foundation for every other relationship that Jesus had. That vertical relationship is where it begins. I'd like you to bow your heads in prayer with me for just a moment.